Please turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. It can be found on page 973 of the Black Pew Bible there in front of you. In the January 2009 edition of the Wall Street Journal, Anne Hendershot tells the story of how in the summer of 1964, a delegation of Roman Catholic theologians and college professors were convened to find a way in which the Kennedy family, that good Irish Catholic Bostonian political family, could be both good Roman Catholics and also pro-abortion, pro-choice Democrats. Of course, the clear teaching of the Roman Catholic Church upholds the sanctity of life from conception to natural death. The Church, and really the whole history of Christianity, is emphatically pro-life, anti-abortion, and even the Roman Catholics anti-contraception in their doctrine. In this article by Anne Hendershot, Father Milhaven, one of the delegation, later recalled, he said, "The theologians worked for a day and a half among ourselves at a nearby hotel. In the evening, we answered questions from the Kennedys and the Shrivers. Though the theologians disagreed on many a point, they all concurred on certain basics, and that was that a Catholic politician could in good conscience vote in favor of abortion." Of course, what they came up with is what we've been hearing from our politicians for generations now, that somehow one can be both personally or privately opposed to abortion and yet publicly or politically for it. That somehow the sacredness of life can be gotten around by some sophisticated political algorithm in which religious pluralism and other political calculations trump the clear principle of all life being, human life being sacred, made in the image of God. And this is only one example of where we might believe one thing in principle or one thing in doctrine and not have so clear an application of that thing in the real world. We live in an age of postmodernity in which consistency of thought and life aren't always thought of as a virtue, but especially for Christians, often as a liability. Those who live out their Christian moral principles in everyday life in the public square can be thought of as old-fashioned or unsophisticated or, more often, even bigoted. People in our day will not care what you believe about God personally or privately, what you believe about the Bible, what you believe about heaven and hell and right and wrong and true and false. But you begin to apply or contend for what you believe in private, in public, the application of the doctrine, and things change quickly. This is what we see in our story. There is clearly agreement on the doctrine of the gospel. This is what Paul has established in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, as we studied last Sunday evening. There is agreement upon justification by faith alone. And yet there is clearly something else happening in the application of that gospel doctrine. It seems that the Apostle Peter somehow wants to be personally or privately agree with the doctrine of justification, and yet publicly wants to demand circumcision for table fellowship in the church. In our passage, as we study it together, it'll be helpful to see perhaps a three-point outline. First, we'll see Peter's application, or a faulty application, then Paul's application in contrast with Peter's. And as we see this play out, we ought to ask thirdly about our own application. Peter's faulty application, Paul's true application, and then our application, what this gospel being worked out means for us. We've studied in the previous weeks what the gospel is, justification by faith alone, and now we begin to see the real world workings out, the application of the gospel doctrine. So let's look at our passage together. The first thing we need to establish is that Peter indeed believed and agreed with the doctrine that Paul preached. Remember, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, Paul is telling the story of how he took his delegation of himself and Barnabas and Titus to headquarters, to Jerusalem. the headquarters of the early church. And of course, Barnabas is the Jewish Christian, a missionary who went with Paul to Antioch and Syria and Arabia. And Titus is the fruit of their mission. And they're called back to headquarters with this walking test case, who is Titus, who is a Greek, a Gentile, he's uncircumcised. Now, does his inclusion into the church, does that mean he has to take on the Old Testament sign of circumcision? And as we see in this last story, as Paul goes on Shark Tank, as it were, and presents his pitch before the big three, the pillars of the church, Peter, James, and John, they do not require circumcision of Titus, but rather affirm and confirm the gospel Paul's been preaching. Now, perhaps you're not familiar with all this circumcision business. What in the world is going on here? What kind of weird requirement is it that someone might be thought to have had their private part, skin removed at some level to join into the fellowship of believers? Indeed, it is a high and ancient standard of an initiation rite. But for the ancient Jews, that is what it was. It was, in a sense, the branding, the marking, the sign and symbol of God's promises to Abraham and all his children. Of course, many of the first Christians were Jews, including Jesus and all of his apostles. Jesus made clear throughout his ministry that the Old Testament is God's very word, and it still abides in significance and relevance. But we can discern through Jesus' ministry that parts of the law indeed did change in how they were relevant, how they were applied. If you think about the Old Testament law in three parts, it's helpful to see how some of these parts were abrogated. First, I might say there's the civil laws that relate to the old theocracy in Israel, the government and the rules and especially the punishments for breaking the law of God. Those were subsumed in Christ becoming the king of the Jews, as it were, and his kingdom being not a kingdom of this world. The civil laws that were given to ancient Israel are in a sense abrogated, discontinued, and even fulfilled in Christ as king. And then we might say there's a second type of law, a ceremonial law. All those laws relating to the temple and the tabernacle and the ceremonies of the sacrificial system. Those relating to the high priest and to clean and unclean foods, what you could wear, what you did with bodily fluids and how to make yourself clean. All those pass away when Jesus, the high priest, makes atonement as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as the temple curtain is torn in two, the tabernacle and the temple and the laws connected to it ceremonially pass away also. We might see, helpfully, that circumcision is a part of this ceremonial system, and it too is abrogated. All this to say, when Peter, who is Cephas in verse 11, comes to Antioch from Jerusalem, he's leaving what is a majority Jewish Christian area there in Jerusalem, and he's crossing the Mason-Dixon line, if you were. He's moving into the Gentile-dominated area in Antioch. That is on the mission field, where Paul has been making Gentile converts. And when we got there, when he gets there, we might imagine him coming to the Sunday evening church supper, just like we have together. And you know, it is a different kind of barbecue when you cross the Mason-Dixon. I didn't know how much I missed out on in most of my life living in the North. A barbecue there is, of course, just it's charcoal and burgers and dogs in the backyard. There's no smoked meats or sausages or ribs or any of the wonderful things we'll have next Sunday evening. It's a rather alarming and wonderful thing to be here in the South for a barbecue. But Peter, we might imagine, you know, is there at the evening service having the church barbecue. And he's a pretty big deal, so maybe we're having our church dinner in the chapel. And perhaps we even put a table in the chapel stage, and we have him mic'd up, and he's telling all the stories. His first-hand account of following Jesus. And we're going to ask him questions. Peter, what do you mean you walked on water? What was that like? And Peter will be able to give first-hand accounts. Could you imagine the glory of being able to have dinner with Peter and the Gentiles there in Antioch? And then in verse 12, perhaps even if it's as they're having dinner, it says, certain men came from James. Now, James is the head of the church in many ways in Jerusalem at this point. James represents in some ways the authority of the Jewish Christians there. That is, we might imagine certain guys showing up at dinner from Jerusalem and Peter slowly pushing away the smoked sausage and the ribs and feeling rather awkward and really switching from his normal Greek-speaking ways and slipping back into Aramaic in his thick Jerusalem accent and going over doing a little ceremonial washing and heading out for the evening. But then us not getting him to show up again for the next week's Sabbath dinner, to be able to hear more from the Apostle Peter. He seems to have ghosted the entire Gentile church as it's found in Antioch. Now that scene is bad enough in our own day. It's awkward enough. It would be some level offensive. But in the ancient Near East, where hospitality is in many ways such a high virtue, it would be the height of dishonor to break off table fellowship in this way. And of course, you know, our own religion, downstream of the hospitality rituals of the Old Testament, what it is to be disfellowshipped at table is to come under church discipline, in a sense. That is, to be suspended from the table, to be excommunicated from the people of God, is not to be able to come to the Passover meal, the Lord's Supper. So that if you could imagine, Gentile believers that didn't know any better, who were no longer admitted or avoided from table from Peter, you might perhaps be wondering if they had been, in a sense, disfellowshipped, if something had gone wrong. Certainly this would have been a major sign. This is no small thing. And again, we might say that it's not as if Peter didn't know any better. It was Peter who had followed Jesus around in his own ministry and seen Jesus reach out to Gentile after Gentile, the Syrophoenician woman, the Samaritan woman, Roman centurions, and including them into his fellowship based upon faith alone. Peter, who had been the leader of the early church, Peter, who is the source of Mark's gospel, Peter, who's the New Testament writer of two of his own letters, Peter, who we could imagine would be on the Mount Rushmore of early church fathers. But further, it gets worse. It was only a few months ago that we studied Acts chapter 10 together, in which it is none other than Peter who, if anyone in the history of the world should know better about this table fellowship issue with Gentiles. In Acts chapter 10, Peter doesn't have the vision once or twice, but three times of the sheet being lowered down from heaven, crawling with all kinds of unclean animals, the kind of animals you couldn't eat if you were a good Jew, non-kosher animals. And the word comes from heaven, Peter, take, kill, and eat. Take, kill, and eat. And Peter, each time saying, Lord, never have, never will, I can't. It's unclean. And three times repeated to Peter, do not call common what I've made clean. That's what he says. Three times, do not call common what I have made clean. Do not call common what I have made clean. Do not call common what I've made clean. And Peter, even as thick-headed as he is, gets the picture in Acts chapter 10, goes downstairs, has dinner with Cornelius and with the Gentile believers there, and witnesses himself a kind of Gentile Pentecost, as the Holy Spirit falls in power on the Gentiles. If there's anyone in the church who should know about disfellowshipping, a distable fellowshipping Gentiles, it would be Peter. And of course, not only of all this, but we have Peter, just in the previous verses, affirming and confirming the doctrine of justification by faith alone, not including circumcision. So that this is why Paul, in verse 13, calls it what he does: hypocrisy. This was living inconsistent with his belief. The application is inconsistent with the doctrine. We might say he's privately pro-gospel, but publicly or politically anti-Gentile or pro-works. We might say there's a head knowledge that's disconnected from a heart desires and a hand actions. And you have to wonder, why? Why is Peter so blatantly and guiltily hypocritical? There's a clue for us in the text. You might understand that his head may have believed the right thing, but his heart feared man. Look at verse 12. It says, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. That is, when the conservatives from headquarters rolled up, perhaps Peter knew that his influence and leadership in Jerusalem were beginning to wane. You know, by the end of the book of Acts, it's no longer Peter who is the head of the church in Jerusalem, but it is in fact James. We might imagine that he thought in order to maintain power, he would need to curry favor with the conservatives in Jerusalem. He needed to play the part to maintain his place of honor and influence in the church. Of course, ironically, in seeking to preserve his authority and influence, he makes shipwreck of it. Hypocrisy and the fear of man cause him to lose all integrity and moral courage. The essentials of a good leader. Of course, he does lead, Paul points out in verse 13, he even leads Barnabas astray with his hypocrisy. Barnabas, who was faithful and loyal to Paul, the original encourager to Paul, even he is led astray by Peter. So that we have this contrast set up between the faulty application of Peter, who makes shipwreck really of the whole situation, and a second point which stands in contrast, the application of Paul. You know, it's fascinating that there is really any number of issues which Paul could have confronted Peter over. No doubt there is some partiality going on. Peter himself is, of the power brokers of Jerusalem. The Jerusalem circumcision party is Jewish like he is Jewish. They share the same race. No doubt they share the same class. They are of a certain power level in the Christian church. Paul could have confronted Peter on his classism or on his racism. But what Paul says, what has him so angry, is actually deeper than those sins. It gets to the very heart of all sin. This is the denial of the gospel. Look at verse 14. When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, I confronted Peter. It wasn't just the Imago Dei that Peter denied and having breaking table fellowship with him. It was really the heart of the gospel of justification by faith alone. The good news of the gospel, that we are justified, made right with God by faith alone, not by works. So this flattens our reasons for partiality within the church. The most important thing about a Christian is that he is a Christian. Not whether they are culturally Jewish or not, or wealthy or educated, or well-to-do, or a good person or a bad person. Before the foot of the cross, we are but one family at table together. We all come as beggars asking for but crumbs from beneath the table. We are born not of blood nor of the will of man, but of God. That is the very heart of the gospel. Indeed, in this very building and in churches throughout the South that were segregated based upon race, the logic of Peter and Paul and the justification of faith alone ought to have made that unthinkable. It is a high-handed rebellion to segregate from the table of the Lord Jesus Christ based upon race or any other factor. We might see that Peter is letting his political fears, his racial and cultural partialities, trump what he knows to be the true application of the gospel. Now, J. Gresham Machen, that great Princeton professor, puts it most simply. The contrast is set up. The true gospel says, number one, you believe. Number two, you're saved. Number three, you change. But the Judaizers, the conservatives of the Jerusalem church that have come to bring pressure upon Paul, have the order messed up. They have, you believe, and then number two, you change, and number three, you're saved. And it's that subtle difference that is the difference between Christianity and every other religion in the history of the world. The difference between the true way, the way of Christ and Christ alone, by faith alone and grace alone, and a graceless, Christless, faithless religion. At bottom, what makes Paul so angry is that in calling them to look to circumcision or law-keeping or covenant-keeping or any other thing other than faith is to make them not really Christians at all. It is to reverse the indicative and the imperative distinction of the gospel, and the indicative of who you are, made a part of the body of Christ, therefore you follow me. Not follow me so you might become a part of the body of Christ. No, to make this subtle mistake, this subtle ordering mistake, is to lose the gospel of grace. When you are saved because of your changing becomes the purchase price. It becomes the thing necessary by which you might buy salvation. And therefore the gift of salvation, the grace of God, that amazing grace, how sweet the sound, is no longer grace at all. It's something that's earned and merited and worked for. What has Paul so angry? Why we see Paul maintain his integrity and have a rod of steel down his back, have the moral courage to confront Peter face to face, he understands the eternal implications of the gospel. There is an application of the gospel that is not even primarily worldly, but is eternal and spiritual in its scope. You know, it's a very unsightly thing to see gospel ministers have a throwdown in public. Every time there's confrontation at Presbytery or at Gospel or at the General Assembly, I want to hide under my seat. I feel embarrassed, and it's an unsightly thing. But in verse 11, Paul makes clear, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. How? Where does Paul get this fortitude from? How does he have the strength to do this incredibly painful and awkward and very unsightly thing? We might think, again, that it's the gospel itself. Paul had already explained in chapter 1, verse 10, that he is not needing the approval of man because he's a servant of Christ. He doesn't fall into the same trap of Peter, fearing the opinions of the circumcision party, of the conservatives in the denomination. No, he has all the affirmation and approval he needs in the gospel of grace he believes. He is able to have moral integrity and moral courage based upon the gospel he proclaims. That it doesn't stick upon him and his own works to find approval for before God, but it is simply by faith. This is what we should be looking for in our leaders. Simple truth, simply applied, a fear of God rather than a fear of man, and integrity and a moral courage that comes from an understanding of the eternal consequences of true doctrine. You know, as Harry Reeder tragically died this last week, a father in the PCA, one of the great ministers of the denomination, I can't help but think of the way he stood up and exemplified this integrity and moral courage on the floor of the General Assembly, arguing in the Revoice controversy for the clarity of the gospel and the moral witness of the Bible. Of course, Dr. Keller, in a different way, faithful in his calling. But 100 years ago, J. Gresham Machen, that famous Princeton professor, he knew exactly what he was doing when he wrote his now classic work, Christianity and Liberalism. He was making enemies. Machen was the kind of pastor and theologian that wrote weekly for the New York Times. He was, in some ways, a media darling. The elites looked to him as a voice. But in writing this book, he was making the battle lines clear. He was making the case that, in fact, there was no such thing as liberal Christianity. There was only Christianity and liberalism, two different religions. And further, it's not as if he only said it or believed it. It's a thing he put into practice. In 1933, he founded the Independent Missions Board, which stood in contrast to the mainline Presbyterian mission board of the day that had gone defunct and heretical in so many ways. And in doing so, in starting this missions board, it was this that caused him to be defrocked, to lose ultimately everything he had as far as his position in the denomination, his position as a faculty at Princeton. Of course, he dies in North Dakota, January 1st, 1937, preaching at small churches on the prairie. By God's grace, he uses leaders like Paul, and he uses leaders like J. Gresham Machen. And in many ways, we ought to understand ourselves as inheritors of the battle Machen fought. The argument he made, we are still following in the footsteps of his integrity and his moral courage. By God's grace, we carry on the movement very much as he fought the battle. So that I hope we've seen Peter's application and his faulty that falls into hypocrisy and the fear of man in the contrast of Paul and his integrity and his moral courage. And of course, we need to ask about our own application. of the gospel. Is there anything that divides our church fellowship other than that which is explicitly outlined for us in the Bible, that is, unrepentant sin? Matthew 18, if an unrepentant sin, you tell it to a brother, eventually you tell it to the church, and if they still do not repent, you put them out of the church. You disfellowship them from the table, excommunicate them. But any other non-moral dividing line, whether that be racial or economic or class or educational, you name it, is an affront to the will of God. You know, the church is full of oddbods. It's full of people who do not perhaps have to contain or enjoy the social graces of easy conversation. Perhaps often church members are smelly in one way or the other. People that make me feel uncomfortable. You know, there's one way to look at this as a very informal dividing line. Paul might have just felt uncomfortable about where he stood with these Gentile believers. If there's anything that divides the people of God, there is a faulty understanding of the gospel. After all, was it not Peter who was awkward among the disciples, who was always saying, foot in his mouth, always stepping up and saying the wrong thing at the wrong time, as it were, before Jesus? And Peter, who received the grace of Christ, not only officially in justification by faith alone, but in continual patience, continual working and forgiveness. Such is the model for the family of God, to have no divisions socially or otherwise, but the gospel of grace that extends to our table fellowship, allowing no dividing lines. The gospel's application is in so many ways limitless. We see application in this passage about church unity and impartiality, the fear of man, and around leadership. The application not shown by Peter, but shown by Paul and exemplified for us, it's no small thing. You know, we live in a world radically divided, polarized, not unlike first century Palestine. And the hope for the world, in just the most pragmatic of ways, has to be a religion in which it is a religion of grace, where even the infidels of Christianity, the unbelievers of Christianity, the enemies of Christianity, the standing order to them or against them is love thy enemy. It's only a gospel of grace that is any kind of hope for the world. Even on the most pragmatic level, what would the religion of the people of your country, what ought it to be for the best results, for the best unity and cohesion? It can only come from a gospel of grace that excludes both shame and pride. No shame when you believe the gospel. You are accepted by God as a gift. And there's no pride. You are accepted by God as a gift. And this gospel of grace is the thing that makes the difference in all the world. It is the only hope for the world. It's the only hope for your church and for your family, for your getting on with one another, for living in a society that doesn't tear itself apart, but seeks to even love the enemy in our midst. Jesus, praying for his enemies as they nail him to the cross, offering grace even to the sinners on his right and his left. This is the gospel of grace. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the good news of the gospel. Help us to not fall into the sin of Peter and his misapplication, his falling into the fear of man. Help us to be fearless. Help us to know we are accepted in the Beloved by the work of Christ and him alone. Help us neither to be proud of our standing nor to fall into shame, knowing that it is always but by a gift. Father, strengthen your people, we pray in Jesus' name.